There are many Christians around the world who do not have the opportunity, as we do in this country, to assemble in freedom. Our salute to the flag is a reminder of the freedom that we have, that we can worship the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father without the thought ever entering our mind that we would be thrown in jail, imprisoned, or tortured because of our belief. And so for that reason, we are always grateful to our military establishment that has given us that privilege and that honor to be able to have the freedom that we have in this country. As we were experiencing going over Veterans Day here just a few days ago, I was over on the internet looking at some things that I was just doing some searching around. I was on this site called YouTube. Everybody knows about YouTube. And I typed in Arlington. I was looking at some of the things that were going on at Arlington National Cemetery, and I've been there on a couple of occasions. And at the Tombs of the Unknown Soldier, that you have the changing of the guard that takes place. Most of you probably in here have seen that. Well, it's just a very short piece, but in fact, when we were there once, Cindy was in a cast, and she got special privilege to be able to be at the end where the guards come out of their ready room. Then they get ready to march and get ready to change the guard and all of this. And if you can envision being there, this must have been, it was a packed, I mean, the stands were packed. So it must have been, it looked like it was Memorial Day. And the huge crowd there, the sergeant in charge was doing his speech to the crowd to remain silent and everything. The guy that was filming this, you need to see this, the guy that was filming this was right behind the soldier who is ready to come on to guard duty. And he's standing there, he's gone through his inspection, he's standing there at attention while the speech is being given to the crowd. Someone, if you ever thought that those guys are just for show, someone stepped over the line and crossed, actually went underneath the barrier there. What am I thinking of? Yeah, the rope. Well, it's not a rope though, but they actually went under it. I think they dropped something and reached out. That guard almost shot him. I mean, he yelled at them so much. I mean, you talk about putting the fear of God into somebody. That guard immediately took them on, told them to get back. I mean, he yelled at them that they must remain behind that barrier. And that whole crowd, you could have heard a pin drop after that. But boy, I never saw that before. But it was so great to see that, you know, those guys are trained to guard that thing, and they will guard it. And boy, they will not allow any room for anybody to try to disgrace that in any way at all. So I was just really impressed with that. I don't know what you'd do to search to find that, but it was just a neat little thing. It was a nice reminder of the respect that our fallen heroes have, at least among those men. So we are very appreciative of that this morning. We're also appreciative of the Word of God that we have in our hands this morning, that it is the inerrant, infallible Word of God that will effectually work within us. The nation Israel had a rough time learning that lesson, and God would remind them and reprove them of it. We read the reproving words of our Lord to them as a reminder to us that these are effectual for the understanding of God's thoughts, knowing His thoughts and knowing His ways. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 and following. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and following. With this big a crowd this morning, we should have sang. I was thinking about, we ought to do How Great Thou Art this morning. I didn't have it up and ready, though. Maybe if you don't get too afraid and everybody leave at the break, we might do it then. I do have some announcements, though, that we need to have just make you aware of this morning. It's good that everybody's here. Most everybody's here. I don't know where Mark is, but Mark's Johnson's have heard this before. But just some upcoming events and schedule changes that we need to make you aware of. We will be having next Sunday communion service, so we'll have the Lord's table next Sunday after second session. We'll be having winter break, but before that, we're going to have one Sunday that we're going to be closed in December, more than just our break, our winter break, and that'll be December the 7th. We will not be having Bible class here on Sunday, December the 7th. As I said, on Wednesday night, Cindy and I are going to be out of town. We've had some internet listeners out in Arizona request our presence out there. They want us to do some meeting and greeting and that kind of thing. And they are supporters of our ministry here. You've met some of them, or at least one of them. You met Neil Leverance when he was here a few months ago. And he and his wife, Linda, are very faithful to us and to our ministry, and there's a couple other families out there that also are there. So I guess they've invited us out and provided us all of the means for our travel, and so we're going to be going out there. Really, we're leaving Saturday the 6th, and we'll be gone the 7th, 8th, and come back the 9th, Tuesday the 9th. I would also advise you that, depending on how everything goes, Wednesday night that week is still on unless you hear from me, or we may have a shortened Bible class that night. Depends, but see how I do flying. I did okay the last time. I had one bad experience, but going up to Canada the last time I did fine, so I think we'll be all right. So right now that's on. So we're just going to have the one class that we'll be missing, and that's the 7th. Then we will be having our regularly scheduled winter break will be Monday, December 22nd through Sunday, or Saturday, January the 3rd. Bible class will resume Sunday, January the 4th. That's all posted on the bulletin board back there that you can see when you come in and out. We're also going to do something this year a little bit different. Normally at the end of the year, the board and I usually get together for a dinner somewhere nice, and the last time or so, it's been at the Raleigh City Club. Eric and Lisa are members there, and they are very gracious to kind of host us there. But we discussed it in our last deacons meeting. They said, well, are we going to bring the wives? We said, yeah, let's bring the wives. And then they said, well, let's just open it up to everybody. So if you're interested in coming with us and having a really elegant evening, and wonderful food, beautiful music. If Ruth is there, is her name Ruth? Sophie. Sophie's there playing. Sophie, Sophia, wisdom. Then you're certainly welcome to join us. And I don't have a date on it yet. If you would get with Eric at the break and let him know, he can get a whole area for us and big table and everything. It's all Dutch treat, so you might want to bear that in mind. I don't think there's prices on the menu. That should tell you something. That doesn't mean it's free. It means if you need to know, you probably can't afford it. But it's really good food, it'd be a great time to have you there with us. And so everyone is invited to that. So at the break, I think if you could get with Eric, or he may be scurrying around to try to find out who's going and who's not, or we can get a sign-up sheet or something. I don't know. It's out of my hands. But and we'll have a date on that when we get an idea on how many people are going. But that'll be in December sometime. All right, I think that's all the announcements I've got. That's more announcements than I've had in a year. Oh, that's right. We have our own church yard sale going on up here. The only difference is we're not charging anything. In fact, we're begging you to please take it. If during the break today or after church you go up here and you see anything that you'd like to have, feel free to take it. We're cleaning out our storage area here. and this is stuff that we're just not going to use anymore. If it's not taken today, it's going to get thrown away. So I don't know what all's over there, but some of the things got picked over pretty good on Wednesday, but we said we'd go ahead and do it again today. So if you see anything up there that you'd like, you don't even have to ask. Just take it. Except the piano. That's Katie's, so don't take the piano. Whatever's left there, we're just going to get rid of, but we're trying to make some room in here so that we can actually pull stuff out of the restrooms that we had stored in there and put them where they belong. So, all right. Now, is that all the announcements? I feel like a Methodist minister or something. 20 minutes of announcements and 5 minutes of teaching. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments to pull yourself together, to begin to study God's Word. This may include laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to take your word up this morning, to open it, to read its words, to expound them, and know that they have the power and the ability and capacity to generate within us your very thoughts so that we can live your ways and be pleasing unto you in all ways. We just thank you for the privilege of being here in this country, to be in this time period of this dispensation of grace, and to be recipients of such grace as you have given and poured out upon us, that we might be part of this wonderful creature that is going to take your functional life and put it into effect. We pray as we continue to study these issues in Romans that we will be established as sons with the proper attitude that we are to have, generated in the proper and right way by your words effectually working in our inner man. We pray that these things will be understood and appreciated according to your point of view. And therefore, we pray for your wisdom in all these matters and the honest handling of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's warm our thinking up this morning by going down through this passage. The entire section that we're dealing with is actually from verse 16 through 25, which is the first issue in sonship establishment. It seemed like I had, maybe I don't have that on here anymore. Maybe I do. When we are looking at this section of Romans that actually runs from verse 16 on down to the end of the chapter, after verses 14 and 15 has oriented us to our sonship life, that you as a believer from now on are going to function as a son to God as your father, and that the whole of the Christian way of life is going to be within that framework from now on. And therefore, you're going to be led by the Spirit through a particular curriculum. That's not something that is undefinable or indescribable. It's not a mystical or mysterious activity of the Holy Spirit that defies ever being put into words. Nor is it the issue of the Spirit doing something with us that either overrides the use of our own mind and intelligence or bypasses it. It's actually Him, the Spirit of God, who was given to you the moment you were saved and now is dwelling in you because of the first 13 verses of chapter 8 working properly. He now is going to take this curriculum and lead you through it. He's going to lead you through a particular curriculum for your sonship education. And after you've been oriented to all that that means, verse 16 comes along and our Father is going to set us down and He's going to kind of calm us down a little bit as far as that euphoria of being adopted and what all that means, and He's now going to begin to generate another kind of ambition and excitement and zeal, and it has to do with now focusing our attention upon what the business is going to be about, and really He's going to go about performing and producing within us one of the most difficult, tasks that any father could ever do with a son, and that is to get his son to have the proper attitude that he is to have to receive the education. And so the whole issue of sonship establishment is to firmly establish within you certain virtuous attitudes, godly attitudes, that will never leave you, that you will never drop, not even for a day in your life, but will become the foundational attitude that you will have as a son from now on, that not only will you not forget these things, but they will be so ever-present that they continually will be built upon and enhanced over the whole span of your life. And the very first one of these is dealt with in the first section or first component in verses 16 through 25. And let's just read down through there, and then we'll pick up where we last left off. This is the first component of our sonship establishment. It says in verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And that patient contentment that's yours at the end of that section makes actually what he says in verse 18 a living reality. "For I reckon you're going to have to do this in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary." Everything you're being told in this section, you would never know intuitively. You never know it by the five senses that God gave you. These are things that you cannot see or hear or taste or touch or smell. You're going to be told about a creature and your participation in it and with it, that you can't even see through a telescope and really see that it's there, or that it has that kind of features to it that is described here. But it is, and it does. It's real, it's living, it's there, and it is exactly as it's described here. And one of the things that we first deal with here is that issue that as we reckon the sufferings after we're told in verses 16 and 17 about our inheritance. Our Father has to touch on that because our inheritance comes directly out of His business. And that's why He adopted you. He didn't adopt you just so that you could run around and do your own thing any way you wanted to. He adopted you so that if you will follow His curriculum, you and Him will enter into business together in one of the most glorious operations and undertakings the human mind has ever thought about. And in fact, it is the fulfillment. It's what brings fullness and wholeness to a human soul, is that engagement in that business, because there's nothing else like it. There's nothing that can compare to it. But you can't say what verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," and the sufferings of this present time, every single one of us are going to experience. And you were told up there just a couple verses ahead of this that Christ Himself suffers through this present time. Our Father suffers through it. And in this dispensation of grace, God is not coming along and putting His intervening, omnipotent hand in between you and your physical circumstances. You're going to have to endure those things. And therefore, the sufferings that you're going to go through are common to all men. You're going to endure physical problems. The fact that you have cancer or don't have cancer is not an indication of your spirituality. The fact that your tires go flat is not an indicator that you are spiritual or not spiritual. The fact that the United States even is having problems economically or problems in war or problems politically is not an indicator that God is cursing us or blessing us. He's not doing that today. Now, this makes a lot of Christians angry because they are so fixated with the idea of functioning under God's program with Israel, they have the incapacity to be able to think in any other terms. And that not only is a shame, that's a tragedy, because there's something so much better that's going on right now. But to make that the living reality, to reckon with Paul and have that full persuasion of mind that anything I will ever face physically, anything that I will ever face, whatever crime may hit me, whatever disaster may hit me, whatever effects of entropy, whatever bodily problems I have, none of these things are worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that's an empty phrase unless you have the effectual working of all of these verses underneath it. They produce that. They generate that. That can't be a verse that you just claim it and name it and that's it. Rip it out of the Bible. You can stand on it. I knew a guy once who actually stood on his Bible because he wanted to stand on the promises of God. Well, you don't get those promises osmosisly going through your feet into your soul. You can stand on your Bible till you're dead and it's not going to do a thing. You've got to have that really effectually working in your inner man. And I want to tell you something. You're not going to get that effectually working in your inner man by listening to me once, twice, or three or four times a week. You've got to, as a son, deal with this privately between you and your father. You've got to think about this more than just the hours that you're in this building. It has to become the way of your life and the way of your thinking. And therefore, the sufferings of this present time, because I can guarantee you, if that doesn't effectually work in you, you will, your tendency, your trend, and mine is to compare your misery with anything that God has for you. And that comparison goes on all the time. And in reality, most folks seek to get away from those sufferings instead of realizing what God has within them. But all I'm after is that we don't need to spend time on verse 18. We've already gone over it. But you need to appreciate the fact that that can't be just taken at face value. God expects a lot to be done in your heart to make that the living reality that it is. And that's what we're actually looking at now as we've come down and begin looking in what he does to begin the work of that. Actually, we get verse 19, 20, 21, and 22. These verses right in here are the core verses that are going to present us with the magnificent reality of what our Father's business is that is designed to be so impressive. And that's the way a father adjusts his son's attitude. If his son is flighty, and by the way, the kind of commitment that you have at the beginning of your sonship life I can't think of a better expression for it, but to use it for now, it's good enough for now, is just that. It's flighty. And that sonship orientation of aggressiveness and crying, Abba Father, and I want this, and all this kind of thing, the father knows that's coming from an empty son. That's coming from a son who doesn't really know anything. I appreciate his enthusiasm and zeal, but that kind of enthusiasm carries with it a very weak commitment. And now that flighty commitment has to be built up so that it's serious and so that it's lasting. And so his commitment to this is going to be something that he will stay with. And this doesn't just happen in this first section, but it does get done by the end of the chapter. So that you will never, ever throw in the towel, no matter what comes your way. You may give up on a lot of other things in life, but you will never give up on your sonship edification. So, the father really has a challenge here to develop that kind of an attitude in his son. This goes, by the way, way beyond a Newt Rockne speech at halftime. Well, maybe some of you don't know who Newt Rockne is. A football coach's halftime rah, rah, rah speech. That's not what this is. This is something far more permanent than that. So what we're after here is to gain the full benefit of all of that as we go through this section. And we begin, as we have been looking at verse 19, we're confronted with this issue of the creature. For Paul says, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I can tell you right now that the way that is handled by most Bible teachers today, because they don't rightly divide the word of truth and really don't have a deep regard for the word of truth and have a shallow understanding of it, they will talk about the creature as being the earth. And, of course, what they do is they talk about the earnest expectation here of the creature waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. They point to, well, let's put the timeline chart up here. What they do is they point out here and say what that's referring to is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes back and returns, he's going to return and he's going to take the NJ, he's going to have the New Jerusalem, that doesn't stand for New Jersey, he's going to take the New Jerusalem and he's going to establish it here on earth, and when he brings in the New Jerusalem, we're going to live there with him forever, and that's the glory that's going to be revealed in us. You see how they completely screw this up? And like I said on Wednesday night, if you don't properly handle this, you are going to rob God of all that he is doing by bringing this dispensation of grace in the first place. He's not thinking about his kingdom on this earth today. Not that. He's not thinking about his New Jerusalem or his eternal city on this earth. He's not thinking about that. His operations and his mind is not occupied with that at all. And the tragedy is that's what most Christians teach, most Bible teachers will teach you, that what Paul's driving at here is when we finally all get into the kingdom of heaven and get to, there's going to be a mansion over the hilltop. You know, the old Ira Stamphill song, For Us Out There. And they'll go back and quote out of John and Jesus talking about, I've built for you a mansion. If it were not so, I would have told you, and so forth and so on. I have a place prepared for you. That's out there. The tragedy is our Father's not even thinking about that today. He's not occupied with that. That's not even what his business is. That's earth. And that's Israel's program. Israel's program is to set up the kingdom of heaven on this earth and repossess that from the adversary and his cohorts. God today is concerned with what he calls the creature and our role in that creature. And as I said before, we've already come to an appreciation and understanding that the issue of the creature is the issue of the heavenly places that surround the earth. And I'm not going to go back over and review all that. But we've gone to many passages in Deuteronomy, many passages in the Kings, in Jeremiah, that tell us whenever you're talking about worshiping and serving the creature, you're not talking about the earth or anything on it. You're talking about what embodies the earth and all of the heavenly places and the heavenly hosts that surround it. And that is something in God's Word from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. He has never, ever said one word about how he's going to repossess all of that heavenly sphere back from the adversary who has fallen angels sitting in positions of principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and thrones out there in those heavenly places. And nor has he revealed to anyone until he did to Paul, nor did he reveal what this whole creation is going to be for. All we could discern is that it's sun, it's moon, it's stars, and it's kind of in there's some sense of order to it, but now that we can look through telescopes and everything, there's a lot of gas out there. It's real gassy out there, you know. And there's explosions going on, and there's suns and blowing up, and novae, and there's black holes, and I mean that just sounds bad when you got black holes. What in the world? And so when you see, and again, if we just look at a map, or we look at a picture, or we look through a telescope, we're not going to see what God has designed it for. He's giving that to you here, and you need to really appreciate how important and how huge of a thing it is that he's telling you something, that this thing that we call space, he never calls space. God never calls that outer space. I'm not saying space isn't in the Bible. I'm saying he never refers to that as outer space. He'll call it a firmament. He'll call it many things, but he won't call it space. It is disjointed. He's stretched this whole thing out. So like I said, if somebody came along and you can kind of do this with your computer, scan a picture in, grab a hold of it, and stretch the whole thing out. You can't recognize yourself. You're unrecognizable. And that's what he's done. And he's done it for very important reasons. And we're gonna learn about that he subjected that thing to vanity. And he did so for us. He did so because of how the adversary, Satan, struck both in the heavenly places to possess them and on the earth to possess it. And we know how he did that on earth with Adam and the woman, with Adam and Eve. But what I'm after is that we really have a deep appreciation for the fact that when he clues us in verse 19, for the earnest expectation, when you read that, and we know that the creature is the heavenly places, including all the heavenly hosts, it's basically everything in creation minus the earth. Because the earth is Israel's. That's Israel's program. And what he's going to one day have, and I've said this many times, the earth is going to actually function almost as an inner man, as the soul and the spirit. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will be resident on the earth and through Israel be reigning there and make that earth what it's supposed to be. The rest of his creation is going to be the embodiment of the earth. And this thing is going to function, as it says here, as a creature. It has features. We went back on Wednesday night and realized the first use of creature tells you that it's alive. It's a living organism. And it moves. It has life to it. It's not just talking about life such as maybe we even think about it. But it's talking about a life that has actual features of a creature to it. And it can function as a body. It was designed to. And so we were looking at many of these things about the creature. I just wanted to tie up one little loose end, and then we'll start looking at verse 19 at the details of it. The creature is designed to be the embodiment of the earth, and right now the earth and the heavenly places are unable to respond properly to one another. And when I was talking about that and asking you on Wednesday night, what features are there when you think of a creature, someone said responsiveness. And that is very true. The earth and the heavenly places have been designed so that one day they will respond like your body and your soul. And it's smoothless, seamless, and instantaneous. There's no delay. There's no waiting period. Like I said, we can talk about hurting yourself, but if you take a hammer and you whack your thumb with it, you don't sit there and wait. It's coming. Hold on. Ow! And you're waiting for that message to get completely up to your brain. No, it's instantaneous. I'll tell you what I did one night on one of my more famous things that I did in one of our family gatherings on a New Year's Eve. We were playing bingo. And we had so many people, we ran out of little bingo things. So I have a chopper in my study to cut paper. I was going to cut me some pieces of paper. Didn't realize that I had my thumb. You know where this is going. And not only it was thick paper, so I was really cranking down on it. Cut through that, wham! I cut to the bone right down at the bed of my nail. I almost immediately went into shock. Thought I had cut my thumb off. But fortunately, I didn't. And I actually didn't even go to the hospital for that and recovered quite nicely. But I can guarantee you, there was no delay. There was instant response between my soul and my body. It was there. And It's not there today with the earth and the heavenly places. That thing has never yet functioned as God intended it when he began the creation aspect and all that he was going to do. And that kind of brings us to something that I've touched on before, but I want to come back to. If you, as I said last time, as we ended class last time, the creature is so important to understand, and the terminology to understand what this is talking about, and it's not talking about the New Jerusalem, it's not talking about waiting till the second coming of Christ. Paul, the second coming of Jesus Christ isn't anywhere even in view in Romans chapter 8. It's not even in view within chapters of Romans chapter 8, let alone in the very text of it. But that's what geniuses do when they care more about Greek than they do about actually reading their Bible. And when you shift this to something other than what God's doing here in Romans, you, as I said, you rob God. That's damaging. You're actually robbing God of the genius behind why he's done what he's done and what he's really getting to in this dispensation of grace. And as I pointed out before, just to show you what I mean about, and this is my understanding, this may be something I have to make some adjustments on later on. I certainly am not saying I know all there is to know about this. But my understanding right now, at least, and I think it's a pretty sound understanding, is that we can actually illustrate how the earth and the heavenly places really aren't functioning as a body should. And I've pointed this out before in the issue of what's commonly called Jacob's ladder. Come back over to, I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. Come back to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is one of the three big fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of the three, I believe Jacob has more information than any of the other two. And you'll remember this probably from Sunday school, if you ever went to Sunday school or somewhere you've been taught about Jacob's ladder. Maybe even sang the song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." It even had hand things. I don't even remember what they are now, but I used to do that. My mother used to play downstairs at Sunday school in the old Methodist church, and we'd do deep and wide, I guess it went like this. Only Tim and I would sit there and do it opposite just to annoy the song leader. I remember those days. All right, you should have found your way at least to Genesis. If you can't find Genesis, you are of all men most miserable. Genesis 28. Let's come down here and pick it up at verse 10. It says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah God. That's the God of I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth," and so forth and so on. Come down and pick it up at verse 16. "And Jacob waked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God." And he's going to later call it Beth-El, which is the house of God. But I this phrase is also very interesting. "And this is the gate of heaven." Now, this is a real thing that Jacob saw in his dream. There was an established route as a ladder that reached from heaven to the earth. And this isn't just some imagery that he has, but my understanding is this was a real thing. In fact, this ladder actually operated a couple of times. Not only here, but it's going to operate again. And I believe that's exactly what opened up when Stephen could actually see the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God when he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. But what I'm after here is to think about what's being said. There's this ladder on the earth that reaches up into heaven, and the issue is that this is where it hits on the earth there. That's the gate of heaven, heaven's gate. And what I'm particularly after here, without getting into any of the details, is that if you think about some kind of a pathway, a ladder or something, established between heaven and earth, how would you naturally think about the direction the angels are going to have to take? I mean, if you didn't read this, how would you naturally think angels would travel to and from the earth? Yeah. They descend, they're up there, they come down here, and then they go back. Descend and ascend. That terminology is very critical and specific. They're not descending and ascending. They're ascending. That means they begin on the earth, and then they go up, ascending and descending. Their point of origin is the earth, not heaven. That's for a very particular reason. In fact, that's going to be reiterated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Come on over to John, the first chapter of John. And there in the first chapter of John, Jesus has been confronting some of his disciples who will one day become his apostles, the 12, who are going to function in reigning, governing, administrative capacity with him in the kingdom that he establishes here on this earth. And as you get down to the end of this, he is dealing with Philip, and Philip finds Nathanael, and Jesus talks to Nathanael. By the way, Nathanael, talk about a Medal of Honor citation. Nathanael has a very brief one there, but what a great thing to be written up in the Bible this way. To be an Israelite, in as verse 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That's pretty incredible right there. Nobody thinks much about Nathanael, but what a thing to say, especially in light of how he was the guile that was his culture at the time in the whole vain religious system. But anyway, what I'm after is, after he confronts Nathanael there, come down at the end of the chapter, pick it up at verse 50. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, again, I'm reiterating here that even the Lord Jesus Christ keeps the direction proper by having not heaven up here as the point of origin, but HQ, headquarters, is actually here on earth. And that's designed that way because God actually designed the earth to be the place of His residence. We think of Him in heaven today, in the third heaven and everything, and that's fine, but that's not where He is going to stay. He created the earth, as He says on the very first day of creation, we find out later on, He laid in the waters the foundation or the beams in the waters on day one for His city to be brought down and placed upon those beams. The beams of His chambers are there. And by the way, they're still there. They're still here on this earth. But they were laid on day one. They were there for Him to specifically live here. And that's because of a greater understanding of what He's done with creation, not just thinking about this one blue dot, the earth, but thinking about that being the center of it. And I know scientists won't agree with me on that at all. They're all going to say, well, the earth isn't the center of the universe. I don't care what the scientists say. I love science, but the one thing about it is it's fallible, and it has to be. It's ever correcting itself. God says, this is the center of everything. I'm going to live and abide there, and the rest of my creation is going to be the embodiment of it. And what I'm after here is that when you see this description of this Jacob's ladder and angels ascending and descending, when you think about that in light of what I just said about the fact that the body is to function smoothly, seamlessly, instantaneously, does that square with Jacob's ladder? No, I don't think so. Really, while it's great, that isn't a smoothly, seamless, instantaneous bodily function. That's not exactly a creature feature. In fact, that's not functioning as an organic whole in my way of thinking. And it's not a picture of the members of a body functioning in union, in concert with its inner man. It's almost like a stopgap measure. I have to do this. The angels have to ascend. They have to descend. And when you try to take passages like this and match them up with what Paul says in this dispensation of grace, when he talks about the creature over in Romans chapter 8, and he talks about it having features of thought and feeling and sentiment and responsiveness, immediacy, all of those kinds of things, that's not Jacob's ladder. My understanding is that this function of Jacob's ladder is going to happen during the time of God's program with Israel that is finishing up until, well, we can go back to the timeline chart, until the fullness of times, the dispensation of the fullness of times takes up after all this is over. Until that whole creature gets brought together with its inner man properly, there's going to be this establishment of communication through angels ascending and descending. And what I'm after is that when you think about that, that's not what Paul's talking about here. It doesn't really match up, does it? You see, in Israel's program, even in Israel's program in the so-called Lord's Prayer, I say it's the so-called because Jesus never prayed that prayer, but everybody chants it in church and recount it. They usually every Sunday somebody's saying the Lord's Prayer for something. But even in the Lord's Prayer, there's a line in that says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And that's during the time that God establishes His kingdom, and that kingdom is actually set up on this earth, and death takes a holiday, and God's will on this earth really does get performed the way He wants it to, and that prayer can actually be prayed, and that prayer can actually come true. By the way, you can't pray that prayer today. That's not a prayer. Well, I'm not saying you can't. You can't with any authority or any real truthfulness pray that prayer. It won't work. That prayer is something that's got to do with God's program with Israel and doesn't have to do with you in this dispensation of grace. But what I'm after is that even in that prayer, you have that phrase, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." You see, in the way that Jacob describes it back there in Genesis 28 and as Christ describes it there in John 1, without ever identifying how the creature will function as a creature, you do see the heaven and the earth will in some measure, even in God's program with Israel, it's going in some measure, you'll see it respond to God. But you don't see them, the heaven and the earth, functioning as a creature. You see some responsiveness to God, but not functioning as this single living organism. And in fact, that matches up with what you're told about in Romans 8, that it's a single living organism. In other words, look, when you come back to Romans chapter 8, come down and look again at very quickly at the end of verse 20. God has subjected the creature in vanity, but what's the last two words of verse 20? In hope. God has subjected the creature to vanity and put it in this bondage of corruption, but He subjected it in hope. The creature's hope isn't Jacob's ladder. The creature's hope was not this gate of heaven being on earth with this ladder thing going up into the heavenly places and angels ascending and descending on it. The creature's hope is not what's described anywhere from Genesis 1:1 through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. It's not described there. The creature's hope is not described in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. There's only one place in your entire Bible where the creature, the heavenly places, where its hope is described. And it's right here in Romans chapter 8. And what's the hope of the creature? You, the sons, you're its hope, not Jacob's ladder. You're its hope. It's earnestly waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You are the hope of the creature, not some ladder that God has to do as a stopgap measure just to be able to get some responsiveness going between heaven and earth. But when it all comes together and it's finally going to operate, he's going to actually have created a new creature and install it into that old creature, and that's you. That's why you're called in Paul's epistles, the new creature. I'm going to have to put that up here. I've got both one. I've got the church, the body of Christ. The body. That's why you're called a body. That's why you're one new man. That's all terminology. All of the terms and phrases God uses to describe the church, the body of Christ, and this dispensation of grace are all indicative of what he's going to do with it. And what I'm after is that you appreciate the fact that Romans 8 is a mind-blowing passage, that the creature's hope is not what's described anywhere in Israel's program, including Jacob's ladder, including the way glorious it is. I mean, that's a glorious thing in which the thousand-year kingdom of heaven on earth at the end of God's program with Israel, how that whole thing's going to operate. You can read in Isaiah, you can read in many of the prophets how gorgeous that thing's going to be, how beautiful that thing's going to be. The lion will lay down with the lamb. You can go and play if you want to. Your kids can go and play in a cockatrice den. If you don't know what that is, that's a poisonous snake. You just come home, throw a copperhead in your shirt, and then sneak up on your mom and go, blah, and surprise her with it. It won't bite you. Now, I wouldn't play with them anyway. I don't care if it was the kingdom. I wouldn't have anything to do with them at all. But the fact of the matter is, as glorious as that is, that's not this. That's not what you're being described with here. In fact, this is of far greater scale. This description of angels ascending and descending would never suffice to describe the creature and its hope. Why? Because the creature's hope is you, a new creature, a body that's going to make it functionally live. The manifestation of the sons of God, the description of Jacob's ladder is simply how God gets things done to establish his kingdom on this earth and carry out its operations until the dispensation of the fullness of times at the end of the thousand years, brings both programs together and brings them together into one. And it's really the revelation of the mystery given to and through the Apostle Paul that reveals this unique and genius design that God has done and purposed for all the universe that he has created. It's only here through Paul where we get his genius behind what he's done in creation, in the entirety of it, so that it's designed to function as this single whole efficiently, wonderfully, so much so that you can call it the creature. It has all the features of a living, moving organism. And in fact, Jacob's ladder, if that's the way the creature is supposed to function, with this opening and angels ascending and descending, you know what that's really the idea of? Have you ever thought about that? Won't that get congested? I mean, think about it. The worst thing I want, if heaven isn't going to be heaven to me, and I don't know how God's going to do this at the judgment seat of Christ, but surely he's going to do it somehow different than I can think of. But isn't that a line? Don't you hate lines? I mean, it'd be worse than a ride at Disney World. The angels are all stacked up there. Well, it's your turn. Well, you go. Well, now you go. And I don't know when I'm ever going to get a go. I mean, to me, that's the idea of having a waiting line. That's not how your body functions. You know, I've heard people say if they whack their thumb with a hammer to, you know, kick a tree or something, and then they'll think about their foot and they won't think about their thumb, but you're still in pain. But and they say, well, the body can't process two pains at once or something. All I know is that I've had two pains at once. I've had three or four. But I'm not going to elaborate on it. But this things can really get congested if you got the idea of a line of angels waiting to get up there and to come down here, and maybe they travel so fast. I don't know. But I do acknowledge that there's a messaging system in a body. I acknowledge there's a central nervous system and all that. But in a properly functioning body, there's no congestion. It's not a waiting line process. In fact, that wouldn't even be fun. That's not how a creature works. That's not the description of a creature. I'm just saying that to you so that you're careful not to grab hold of concepts and ideas out of Israel's program, try to carry them over into what God is talking about here when he's telling us about the creature. So what we need to do now is to get ourselves back then to Romans 8:19 and following. And really, what we're told here, and we're about out of time for the first session, but what we're really told here, if you come back with me to Romans 8:19 now, as Paul begins to talk to us and introduce us to this issue of the creature, what you're told there in verse 19 is really dazzling. It's mind-blowing information. And all that is sitting there is designed not just to give you doctrine that the creature exists and what it is and what your role is in it, that that's what my Father's business is about. But when he says the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, it's what's behind that. He's showing you something that is designed to produce within you a particular attitude that you've never had before or experienced before, but you need to now have in your mind and in your thinking, so that your attitude recognizes this earnest expectation of the creature who's now waiting for me. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but go out sometime on a starry night and look up and just think about, they're waiting for me. I don't know if you ever looked up at the heavens and thought, you know, that whole thing is sitting there waiting. It's waiting for something. And now we know what it's waiting for. It's waiting for you. And there's an excitement to that and a particular attitude that you have to perceive. And the one you have to perceive is how the Father looks at that thing just that way. You see his attitude. That behind that earnest expectation of the creature is what my Father ever wanted to do with that. And now he's got an entity that he's creating called the new creature of the church of body of Christ to do that very thing. That's me and you. And so that's the attitude you have to perceive is that of your Father and the one that's beginning to develop in you too. Because at the exact same time, you gain an awareness of this aspect of your Father's business that we have the privilege to participate in, all of that is supposed to produce within you and impress you with the fact that when I'm told about the creature, in verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, verse 18 is still lingering in my mind. Nothing compares with this. Nothing compares in our lives to what we're now involved in our Father's business. And nothing compares with getting the education we need to get with all the vocational training that comes along with it and the experience and the skill acquisition that goes with it to be able to function as he's designed us to function in his business and produce this creature's deliverance that's spoken about here. We are going to produce the deliverance of that creature, of those heavenly places one day. Well, I think that's a good place to stop. We're out of time for our first session, so we'll stop it right there. And when we come back, we're going to begin We have a few other things to say. We're going to begin now coming down to verse 19 and actually looking at some of the details of it that begin producing that attitude that we are supposed to have when we view the creature just as our Father does. So we'll go ahead and take our break right there and come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll pick up where we left off.